I invite you to turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 3. I'll be reading verses 1 through 5 of the chapter. We are getting towards the end of our sermon series on 1 and 2 Thessalonians. I expect we'll finish it next Sunday. Today we have just a short section at the beginning of 2 Thessalonians 3. Chapter 2, which we looked at, turns out, 2 weeks ago, is a very difficult, very confusing section of the letter. Paul there spoke about a rebellion to come and a man of lawlessness who would appear, but who is being restrained or held back by someone or something. It's all pretty cryptic, and I argued that Paul was speaking prophetically of what eventually took place in the year 70, near the end of the Jewish-Roman war that had begun in 66 AD. After years of occupation and subjugation by the Romans, the Jews revolted. I think that's the rebellion that Paul speaks of in that chapter. Roman forces eventually surrounded Jerusalem, besieged it. Eventually, the city was captured. The temple was desecrated and destroyed. Roman soldiers raised up the symbols of pagan Rome in the temple. I argued in that sermon that the Roman emperor was probably the fulfillment of the man of lawlessness that Paul spoke of, someone who would take his seat in the temple and, as it were, declare himself to be equal with God. That's exactly what the Roman emperors did. They called themselves gods. They required their subjects to acknowledge them as divine. I think that's what Paul is talking about in that chapter, but as I said, it's a confusing passage. If any of you have lingering questions about it, I'll be happy to talk to you. But happily, we move forward into a new section of the letter, which is not as cryptic, 2 Thessalonians chapter 3, and we're reading verses 1 through 5. Let's turn to it now. Finally, brothers, pray for us that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you, and that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men. For not all have faith. But the Lord is faithful. He will establish you and guard you against the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. May the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. Would you please pray with me? Heavenly Father, I am well aware, as Paul says, you give us your treasure in jars of clay. And Lord, I confess that is what I am, a messenger, an unworthy one. Lord, also everyone here is a jar of clay to receive your treasure. Lord, both the messenger and those who hear it, we are all weak and flawed in so many ways, Lord. And yet you have a treasure in your word for us. May we all hear you speaking to us. May we all take your words to heart. May we all be changed and transformed by what we hear today from your scriptures. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. It's a very simple but powerful juxtaposition there in verses 2 and 3 of our text. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful. In verse 2, Paul is referring to unbelievers, to non-Christians. Not everyone's a believer in Jesus Christ, in other words, and that was obviously true back in the first century when Paul wrote this letter. It's obviously true today as well. Not all have faith. And in one sense, that statement, it could apply to every non-Christian throughout human history. I mean, the description of being, you know, one who does not have faith, and meaning specifically faith in Jesus Christ, that can apply to any unbeliever, any non-Christian. But in the context of this letter, it's clear that Paul has a specific kind of unbeliever in mind. Paul speaks of evil men. If you look at verse 2, pray for us, he says, that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not all have faith. He's referred to these wicked and evil men already in this letter in various ways. In chapter 1, verse 4, he spoke about the persecutions and the afflictions that the Thessalonians were enduring. The Thessalonians had people persecuting them. There were people who were making them suffer. Chapter 1, verse 6, Paul spoke of those who were afflicting the Thessalonian Christians. He described these wicked and evil men in chapter 1, verse 8, as those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. He spoke of these people again in chapter 2, verse 10, as people who refused to love the truth and so be saved. In chapter 2, verse 11, as those who were deluded and believed what is false. In chapter 2, verse 12, as those who did not believe the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. These people, they were persecuting, they were harming the Thessalonian Christians. These are the wicked and evil men that he's speaking about in chapter 3, verse 2. So in our text, when Paul speaks about those who do not have faith, he's speaking of people who were actively opposed to Christ and who expressed that by seeking to harm the church. Paul ran into these sorts of hostile non-Christians all of the time, actually. They were the sorts of people who had originally forced Paul to flee from Thessalonica, because within just a few weeks of arriving in that town, beginning to minister there, beginning to preach there, there were people already stirring up trouble for him and for the Thessalonian Christians, the new converts there. And these people continued to persecute the Thessalonian Christians, the Thessalonian church, even after Paul had left town. You know, Christians became a very easy target in the Roman Empire during the New Testament time, and later on in the first and the second and the third centuries. Initially, the Romans just thought that Christians were some weird Jewish sectarian, you know, offshoot. And so they tolerated the Jews. The Romans tolerated the Jews. And so originally Christians weren't seen as this great problem at first. But eventually, over time, they came to realize that, no, Christians are actually different. It's a distinct religion from Judaism. And once the emperors figured that out, they began to persecute them. And this is despite the fact that Christians were actually very good citizens. They worked hard, and they paid their taxes, and they raised families, and they provided a lot of social stability for the empire. They were actually very low-maintenance citizens to govern, so a wise emperor would have welcomed them. But there were certain things that they couldn't do as believers. They couldn't swear their ultimate allegiance to the Roman emperor. Couldn't do that. Couldn't acknowledge him as being divine, as being a god, which they demanded. They couldn't deny the name of Jesus Christ. Those were all things that the Roman emperors demanded of Christians. So it was very easy in ancient Rome to come up with ways to reveal who are the Christians and who aren't. In all honesty, it's a lot harder to figure that out in our society today. You know, if you were to travel throughout the United States, state by state, city by city, region by region, and if you were trying to figure out, you know, where the Christians are, it can be a lot harder to figure that out depending upon where you go. Because really, you can find churchgoers, you can find people who call themselves Christians all over the place. I'm all in favor of going to church. I think going to church is a good thing. But that in itself is no guarantee that a person is a real believer in Jesus Christ. And just because a person says that he or she is a Christian, that's no sure sign that it's true. If you look at the lives and the behavior of churchgoers or of people who say that they are Christians, there's often no discernible difference between their lives and the lives and behavior of non-Christians. The statistics are there, y'all. Take any important issue and look at the data. Look at the marriage and divorce rates in American society at large and among churchgoers. There's no significant difference whatsoever. Look at the statistics for premarital sex or marital fidelity. Rates are roughly the same for professing Christians and for the religiously unaffiliated. Churchgoers can be just as materialistic as non-Christians. The way they talk about others and put down other people, it's the same. Their internet behavior, their social media behavior, it's the same. You look at any moral issue in society, and there's almost never any big difference between churchgoers' behavior and non-Christians' behavior. For not all have faith, even in the church, even among people who call themselves Christians. Not all have faith. In New Testament times and in the first few centuries of the Christian church, it was easy to tell the difference between those who had faith and those who didn't. That line used to be much more clear cut. It's gotten blurrier in our day and age. In any event, Paul and the Thessalonians, they had to deal with people who did not have faith and who made life terrible for those people who did. So Paul's not really talking about unbelievers in general. He's talking about particular unbelievers who were causing all sorts of misery and trouble for Christians. Now, we shouldn't think that, non-Christians just wake up one day and decide that they're going to start being mean to those Christian people. There's a deeper reason for this animosity, this hostility, that Paul mentions in this text. If you track your way through it, he says in verse 1, he wants prayer to be delivered so that he's delivered from wicked and evil men. The reason for that, he says, is that not all have faith. And then he goes on in verse 3, but the Lord is faithful. He will establish and guard you against the evil one. Suddenly, Paul is talking about the devil. Well, he's pointing to one of the reasons why people act wickedly. What drove the Roman Empire to be so merciless in their treatment of Christians? What led the French Roman Catholic monarchs to slaughter the Huguenots, the French Protestants of the 16th and 17th centuries? What causes so much state-sponsored persecutions of Christians in the world today? One major force in all that is the influence of the evil one. The devil's able to manipulate and influence people to do atrocious things. I've given you some stories in recent sermons about early Christian martyrs and the horrific ways that they were tortured and killed. I'm not going to repeat those stories today, but it happened. It happened in enormous numbers and in shocking intensity. Now, hear me. People are responsible for the evil that they do. They will be called to account for it someday, yes. But at the same time, we need to understand that they're often tempted into it, manipulated into it by the evil one. That's what Paul's getting at in verse 3. Paul was not surprised at the treatment that he often received. He didn't like being persecuted, didn't like being flogged and beaten and stoned and having to run for his life. Did not enjoy that. But he knew that there were spiritual forces of satanic evil working in and through evil men, opposing the work of God, opposing the message of Jesus Christ. So Paul was never surprised when he faced resistance in his work. Paul's reminding the Thessalonians, he's reminding us here of the simple reality that not all have faith. But he's trying to give us a real source of confidence in the face of that. You know, as Christians, we shouldn't base our confidence on whether or not we're currently in favor with our society, whether we're the majority voice in society or not. As Christians, we need a better, a more secure source of confidence than those things. And the main point, and I know this is going to seem way too obvious, but the main point in this text is that Paul is saying that we need to rely on the Lord most of all. Whether the church is a religious or a political majority or a minority, the church needs to rely on the Lord most of all. While some people are faithless, according to verse 2, the Lord is faithful, verse 3. According to verse 4, we have confidence in the Lord about you. Paul's telling us we need to direct our confidence towards him. And I know this is obvious to anybody who reads the Bible. You know, just rely on the Lord. Let go and let God. Yeah, okay. It is obvious. But here Paul is saying that this reliance on the Lord, it needs to get expressed in two particular ways. And that's what I want us to key in on here. We all know we need to rely on the Lord, but Paul is saying there's two ways that this finds expression. The first way that we rely on the Lord is by relying on his word. We show our reliance upon the Lord first and foremost by relying on his word, the scriptures. Look at how Paul begins this section, verse 1. It says, "Finally, brothers, pray for us, that the word of the Lord may speed ahead and be honored, as happened among you." Paul is speaking of the ministry of God's word, the preaching, the teaching ministry of Paul and the other apostles and other servants of the good news. We rely on the Lord by relying on his word. If we aren't relying on his word, then we're not really relying on the Lord. So, you can figure this out. This is urging us to make the Lord's word a priority in our lives. What does that mean? I mean, certainly, it can mean reading it on your own. That's one way we make it a priority. If you have a Bible and you're not reading it regularly, then it's not a priority for you. I mean, duh. But sitting by yourself and reading a Bible all on your own, that's not the only way of making God's word a priority in your life. In fact, for most Christians who lived in Old Testament times or New Testament times, that was really not the main way that most people back then made God's word a priority. Reality is, almost no believers in the Old Testament or in the New Testament even had a personal copy of the Bible. They couldn't sit down and have a quiet time with their own personal Bible somewhere and a cup of coffee. A lot of people back then couldn't read or write. And even if they could, books or scrolls, really, they were incredibly expensive. Almost nobody could afford one. Almost nobody could afford a complete copy of all the biblical books. Unless I'm mistaken, the only person in the Bible who was required to have a complete copy of the Bible was the king of Israel, according to Deuteronomy chapter 17. The king was required to have a personal copy of the law of God, the Old Testament scriptures. It had to be his personal possession for his own study. So, in other words, think about it. You had to possess the wealth of a king to be able to afford a complete copy of the Bible. Couldn't just download the app on your phone there. Yeah, most ordinary folk could never afford that. Their Bibles, they were the ones that they could memorize and keep up here in their heads. And people back then could memorize much better than we can today. They probably did have books and books and books of the Bible memorized by heart. But instead of just sitting down by themselves, reading copies of the Bible, More often, God's people, they just gathered together and they listened to somebody teaching Scripture. I mean, you get enough believers together and somebody's likely to have a copy of some biblical book or at least some portion of it, or at least to have some of it memorized. And the way that most people did their personal Bible study was not by reading their own private copy of the Scriptures, but by gathering together with other believers and with someone preaching or teaching them. They did it in concert with other Christians. During the 17th century, the British Crown was trying to discourage the growth of the Presbyterian and Reformed churches, in the hopes of keeping citizens loyal to the Church of England. So at the King's urging, the British Parliament passed the Conventicle Act of 1664. They banned conventicles. That's a fancy word for a religious gathering. The act, it was aimed at the Presbyterians. Presbyterians had already been kicked out of their congregations. They couldn't minister in the established churches. Then this Conventicle Act was added. It went one step farther by saying that people couldn't even get together informally in a conventicle to hear teaching from someone other than a Church of England clergyman. If you think that sounds totalitarian, you are right. And it's something that Christians in many parts of the world suffer under today. Lots of places in the world, not only can churches not meet publicly for worship because of government oppression, but Christians are forbidden to meet informally as well. Well, we've got freedom to meet here for worship, to hear God's word. Any of you could go and hold a little conventicle anytime you wanted. If some of you wanted to get together and read a passage of Scripture and talk about it. We call those Bible studies. But you can call it a conventicle if you like. It's exactly the same thing. Point being, you can rely on God's Word in different ways, in different settings, and not just by keeping a Bible on your bedside table and reading it before you go to sleep at night. All sorts of ways we can make Scripture a bigger part of our lives. And we need to have confidence that the word will be effective in our lives. We need that kind of confidence as well. Martin Luther, known as the man who started the Protestant Reformation, and a lot of truth to that. Hard to imagine the Reformation happening without his incredible efforts. And yet, in one of his sermons, Martin Luther commented how the whole Protestant Reformation was ultimately a work of God's Word. And he admitted in that sermon that if he had tried to take matter into his own hands and stir up some kind of revolutionary movement, it would have been a disaster. For Luther, it was all accomplished by God's Word. This is what he said. "I simply taught, preached, and wrote God's Word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And while I slept or drank Wittenberg beer with my friends Philip and Amsdorf, the word so greatly weakened the papacy that no prince or emperor ever inflicted such losses upon it. I did nothing. The word did everything. Had I desired to create trouble, I could have brought great bloodshed upon Germany. Indeed, I could have started such a game that even the emperor would not have been safe. But what would it have been? Mere fool's play. I did nothing. I let the word do its work." That's a famous quote of Luther's. And he and his friends, they just taught God's word, and then they kicked back in Wittenberg Castle and drank some beer, while the word transformed not just Germany, not just Western Europe, it transformed all of Christendom. The word gets things done. And we need these reminders when we get nervous, when we get overwhelmed by the fact that not all have faith, when we see a big, sometimes threatening, world of unbelief around us. We can have confidence in the Lord and confidence in His Word that it will get things done. So that's the first thing. We need to rely on the Lord in the first place by relying on the Lord's Word. We need to be confident that it will be effective. That's why I keep preaching sermons week after week, even ones that I think are really poorly written. Because the Lord's Word, it does have an effect. It does change things. That's the first thing we learn in our text. Second thing, we need to learn to rely upon the Lord by relying on our brothers and sisters in the church. Now, this may seem a little counterintuitive. You may think, well, that doesn't make sense. How can Paul direct us to rely on the Lord and at the same time to rely on other people? Well, look at the text. This is what he says. You notice Paul had a lot of confidence in his fellow Christians, these Thessalonians. Look at what he says in verse 4. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. So yeah, Paul's confidence, it's grounded in the Lord, but it results in a confidence in the Thessalonians, how they are acting, how they will act. Paul knows the Thessalonians well enough from personal experience that he's certain that the Lord is working in them. He's confident that they will continue to walk obediently to the Lord. He can rely on them to live the way that Christians are supposed to live. Paul did not just travel around giving spiritual mentoring or spiritual coaching to individuals. I mean, I'm sure that he counseled individuals through tough situations they were going through. Yes. But the main thing you see him doing in the New Testament is planting churches, starting bodies of believers. And he spoke and he taught about the importance of living as a body of believers, as a gathered group of Christians. He didn't expect people to go off and live separate lives as believers. He expected them to show up on Sunday to worship and to learn and to serve the Lord together. And Paul knew that that wouldn't always go smoothly. He'd seen it in plenty of his congregations, people get into quarrels and disputes. He often had to step in and referee disagreements in the churches that he planted. It was a pain, it was a hassle, it was sometimes a real grief and a burden to him. You get that in his letters. But he didn't stop planting churches, and he didn't stop gathering people together. He kept on doing that. Why? Because we're meant to be the body of Christ. There is one head, Jesus Christ, with many members, many different parts of the body, with different functions, different appearances, different gifts, yet all truly vital for the health of the body. And if we are going to achieve that as a church, we have to rely on our fellow believers. We have to trust them. We shouldn't expect perfection from them. Shouldn't expect miracles from them. We shouldn't expect things from them that only the Lord can provide. True, yes, I get that. But we still need to have a real, genuine confidence in our brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's what he says. We have confidence in the Lord about you, that you are doing and will do the things that we command. The reason for this is to help remind us that, you know, we're not alone. When we remember that not all have faith, as verse 2 says, we also need to remember that not all are unbelievers either. There are some who have faith, It's not just you standing alone against an unbelieving world. We need this reminder. Not only that, it's as the body of Christ, that's where we actually see the Lord at work. We're supposed to see the Lord's working in other Christians. When you read the scriptures, you know, you see the record of the ways that the Lord has worked powerfully and supernaturally in the past. Parting the Red Sea, bringing down bread from heaven, things like that. That's important. But God is working powerfully, even supernaturally today. One of the places you see that most clearly is in others, in your fellow believers, if you have an eye for it. We don't always have an eye for it. Yeah, sometimes we have unrealistic or perfectionistic standards that we apply to others, and that makes it hard for us to see the good things, but they may be good, but less than perfect qualities that they have. I have a friend, a seminary classmate. He became a pastor, a good friend of mine. I remember him commenting once how he and his wife, they'd gone through a time of kind of marital stress. Church planting is already stressful, and then marital stresses came up. He said he's a self-directed perfectionist. By that, he tends to set unrealistic standards for himself. He aims personally for perfection, but he's a sinner. He falls short. And when he does, he gets depressed, he gets discouraged about that. But his wife, he said, is an other-directed perfectionist. That is, she's the sort of person who sets unrealistic standards for others that then they'll fall short of and then get frustrated or disappointed with them. And my friend was commenting what a deadly combination that can be, because for the two of them, it meant that unless they guarded very carefully against it, it would mean that his wife could impose these unrealistically high expectations of him that he could never attain. And at the same time, he would accept those unrealistically high expectations, even if he could never attain them. And he would fall short, and he would get depressed and discouraged, and she would get frustrated or angry at him falling short. And yeah, that's a pretty deadly combination. They eventually figured it out, of course. They figured this out about themselves. They learned how to discern it, how to guard against it, and they are still happily married, by the way. Still active in ministry and so on. But it was a helpful thing, he said. I've always thought it was a good insight into how we as Christians operate sometimes. You see this kind of dynamic in church life as well. Sometimes we are self-directed perfectionists. You know, we're striving for unrealistic standards of perfection in our own lives instead of acknowledging and receiving the perfection of Christ. He's the only one who's truly perfect. Some of us struggle with that. Others struggle with being other-directed perfectionists. That is, we can hold other Christians to unrealistic standards, you know, expecting a perfection from them that can only be found in Christ. And if that's our mindset, it's going to be hard to see the Lord's working in them, because the reality is the Lord's working in his people. It's typically slow and partial and incomplete. Perfection is coming, just not in this life. And Paul wants you to have confidence in your brothers and sisters in the Lord. He wants you to see the Lord's working in their lives, as flawed as they are. He wants you to be able to see what the Lord is doing in your fellow believers. It's supposed to be a source of joy and encouragement to you. But if your fellow believers' imperfections frustrate you, it may be because you're expecting a perfection from them that you can only find in Christ. People joke about the breakup line, "It's not you, it's me." Well, if you're so frustrated with other Christians that you can't observe the Lord's work in them, then maybe it really is true that it is you and not them. You know, maybe your frustration, maybe your lack of confidence in your brothers and sisters is in fact your problem and not theirs. Paul, he's trying to increase our sense of confidence in our brothers and sisters. He wants us to have confidence in our fellow Christians. Not an unrealistic sense of confidence, not hoping for perfection in them, but a real genuine confidence that the Lord is working in them. And Paul wants us to have confidence in the Lord's word as well. Brothers and sisters, we live in a world that can be truly horrible to Christian believers. Not all have faith. And sometimes those people who do not have faith are outright wicked and evil, demonically evil. But we shouldn't be shaken when we see that, when we experience that. The Lord is faithful, even when people are faithless. And we can have confidence in the Lord's word, and we can have confidence in what the Lord is working in our fellow Christians. Paul's prayer at the close of this passage is the perfect closing for our message today. Verse 5, may the Lord direct your hearts to the love of God and to the steadfastness of Christ. We have the love of God, and we have a steadfast and faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Let's rest in him this Lord's day. Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we thank you for your Son. We thank you that he is all righteousness and perfection. We thank you that he is our justification, our sanctification, our holiness before you. We thank you that, Lord, even though he calls us to be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect, we thank you that he provides the perfection that we need as a free gift. We thank you that he provides the Spirit richly and freely, that our lives might be changed. Even now, we know, Lord, that you are at work changing us. And we do, Lord, grieve as we see how slow that is sometimes. But we do look to you confidently. And we pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our trust, our confidence in your word and its power to change us. And strengthen our confidence in our brothers and sisters. Help us to cling to one another closely. Knowing that each part of the body is needed. None of us can survive on our own. We pray that you would work that beautiful unity in the body that you describe in so many ways, in so many passages of Scripture. Lord, strengthen us as a church that we might give honor and glory to your name. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.